You can take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 7. This is part 3 in our teaching series on the subject of a biblical elder. And last time in part 2 when we were together, we learned some more truths concerning the word elder, the Greek presbyteros. We saw that whenever the word elder was used regarding the old Jewish leadership in the Gospels and in the New Testament, whenever the word elder is used regarding the old Jewish leadership in the Gospels and in the New Testament, it is always used in a negative light. It is always used with reference to sin and evil. Always. Always. Now you have to understand that these were the people who were called to preside over the church. Now, in all fairness, I worked every occurrence of this word through the scriptures, every single one. There is one that I want to bring to your attention, and that's in Luke chapter 7, but I think you'll see that in the context and the overall context, it still fits with the statement that I just made. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders, presbyteros, of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." And I believe verse 5 is the key to understanding it. "For he loveth our nation, and he had built us a synagogue." These elders went to Jesus on behalf of this centurion. And part of the reason why they implored Jesus to come was that they said of this centurion, "He loves the Jewish nation, and he has built us a synagogue." So even in light of this usage of the word elders, they went to do this guy a favor, but I believe that the reason why they did was because of the great love that the man had, not any merit on their own part, and the fact that he did build them a synagogue, and they had felt responsible to give him something back. That's the only occurrence of the word elder that doesn't exactly fit, but I believe in the overall light it still can. We also learned that Jesus never called for the elders of the church to meet with him when he was in the gospel period. Never, not once. It is also interesting to note that God never called for any of the Jewish elders to prepare the way for a Messiah. In other words, the condition of the elders as overseers of the church was such that God had to wait for John the Baptist to be born. Even John's father had a hard time in believing, as evidenced by his silence and not receiving the word of God. See? So the elders of the day and time of the Gospels and the book of Acts, the old Jewish elders, there was nothing there worth to salvage. Jesus never said, "Call together the elders so I can meet with them so we can move the scriptures." Jesus never said any of that kind of stuff. Why was that? The reason was because that those elders had let their minds deteriorate to such a level that they were now working for the devil and they weren't working for God anymore. But you'll remember I read to you last time we were together a scripture in John where the word says, "The time will come that whosoever killeth you will think that they're doing God a service." The elders were still doing things in the name of God. They actually thought that they were the ones that were moving forth with the things of God towards the kingdom. But the reality and truth of the matter was they weren't. They were the enemies. So those elders were completely deceived. They were deceived. And yet they could quote you the word, they could act the word, they could go through the religious ritual of the word, but the word of God says they were completely blinded. They were completely deceived. There wasn't a one of them, with the exception, I think, of Nicodemus, that really turned out to do something. Now, it's also interesting to note that God never called any of the Jewish elders to announce the birth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never went to any of them. Who did he go to? The common people. The shepherds. He went to the shepherds. Don't you think that if you're presiding over God's church, that God would come to you and say, hey, Messiah's coming? But you want to know something? He couldn't even do that. Because they said they were presiding over God's church. They said they were doing the work of the Lord. They said they were worshiping. Matthew chapter 15, you can read all these things for yourself. And yet, Jesus said of them, verse 7 of 15, you're hypocrites. You're a bunch of liars. You teach the precepts of men for the commandments of God in place of the doctrine of the word. So for the most part, I believe that the Gospel of Mark can sum up what the elders were in that particular period of time. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read, and he began to teach them, Jesus teaching his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and the chief priests and scribes, be killed after 3 days, so he would rise again. For the most part, that's what the elders of Israel, elders of the church, did when it came to Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They rejected what he brought. They rejected his ministry. They rejected his teaching. And you know what? They had good reason to reject him. They said he was illegitimate. He didn't grow up the proper way. He wasn't educated the proper way. He didn't fit what they thought a man of God should fit. They rejected him. So we saw that with regards to the word elders, that there were good elders and there were bad elders. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we're at, and we're going to continue along 1 Peter 5. The first two segments of this teaching was basically concerned with just the first two words of the verse, the elders, the elders. We need to understand this. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 5:1, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Some of the elders that Jesus was speaking to had a Jewish background. And if you want to see how they were raised, you can go into the Gospels and see how they were raised. Matthew 15, again, is a good example. This is why sometimes when he confronted the elders, when they were confronted in the book of Acts and when they were confronted later on, that some of their old Jewish background, some of their old regime, the old guard rose up in them, and they started to do the things that they had been taught. But Jesus tried to bring them out of that. The word elders here is in the plural, denoting that there was more than one that Peter was talking to. And Peter didn't open the chapter by saying he was an apostle. He called himself a fellow elder. He placed himself side by side with the other church elders. Paul, you'll note, uses the same approach as Peter did in the book of Philemon. When Paul wrote to Philemon, he wrote with regards to a runaway slave. And he asked Philemon to accept this runaway slave back. And the way Paul did it, in verse 8 of Philemon 1, he said, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, which that which is convenient, verse 9 says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the age and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The word beseech is parakaleo. It means to call aside, to speak to tenderly, to exhort. Paul nor Peter did not exercise their authority as an apostle. Paul had a right as an apostle to say such and such to his leadership, but he chose not to do that. He chose to speak to them in a loving, tender manner. They wanted to exhort the people. Peter did this when he says, an elder. I'm an elder of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He spoke to them, and he spoke with this type of heart. The elders which are among you, I exhort. The word exhort is the same word, parakaleo. It means to speak to call to your side so you can speak to them, so you can instruct them. Instruction, it comes by way of exhortation, comfort. And what else did Peter say in verse 1? He says, the elders which are among you, whom am also an elder, he says, I exhort. And he says, I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. The word witness is the word martus. Martus. And it means one who has information or knowledge of something, and one who's able to give that information, bring to light, or confirm something. Peter said that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's one of the usages of the word martus. In Acts chapter 3, this is Peter speaking. You can go there. Keep your ribbon in 1 Peter 5. Martuos is the noun. In Acts 3, verse 15, he says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Peter was one, speaking along with the others, who was a witness of this suffering. They actually saw Jesus Christ die. They witnessed this. Look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So we can see who's speaking. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, so again, this is Peter speaking. Look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a what?
A tree.
That's why Peter said in 1 Peter that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But not only did he say he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he also said that he's a partaker of the glory. He was going to be a partaker of the glory. What glory? Well, the glory that would be revealed, the scripture says in the rest of the verse, the glory that should be revealed. Now, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he was also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. He would be a partaker. In other words, he would be a companion with Christ and share in the glory that would be revealed. At some point, he says he's going to be a companion again, a partaker. He's going to be there along with Christ. And he's going to partake of the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, the word glory in the Greek is the word doxa, doxa, D-O-X-A. And in the New Testament, this word has several different usages. But here it can talk of that which excites admiration or to which honor is ascribed. It may also speak of external conditions, meaning dignity, splendor, or glory. It's not talking about the glory of man here. It's not that a man's going to have glory mankind, so to speak. Since now it's man. Here it's talking about a different kind of glory, because there is a glory of man. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is interesting, because in verse 24, the scripture says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof," what? "Falleth away." So all the glory of man is going to what? It's going to wither and fall away. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. See, man has a lot of glory today. And man likes to pat himself on the back, because that's man's opinion of himself. And when you really work the word glory, you'll see that the root of it has to do with the opinion of what man holds. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" This is a quotation out of the Old Testament. Verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels," and we know that that word is God. It's Elohim in the Hebrew. "So thou made man a little bit lower than God. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." So man has glory. Now look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than God for the sufferings of death, crowned with" what? "Glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste man for every death." There's two different glories here. There's the glory of man, and then there's the glory that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is crowned with glory. And Peter said that he is going to be a partaker of that glory. Now look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 35 for a moment. And I'm going to make this real simple for you, because you got to see the difference between the glory of man and the glory that God's going to expose and reveal in the future. Mark chapter 10, in verse 35 is where we're going to go. I have to add a couple more books to the Gospel of Mark, because I think there's only 16 chapters in there, right? Yeah. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Now listen. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." That's a loaded question. "And he said unto them, What do you want, boys?" Verse 37. "And they said, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left in thy" what? "Glory." "In thy glory." So there was a coming glory that they were aware of. And what they wanted is they wanted to sit in a position of authority and prestige, on one on the right and one on the left hand of Jesus in this coming glory. Now look at Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to show you how the word ties us all together, so there's no guessing. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing." So James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They came to Jesus at one point. Now, in this particular record, they said, "Well, we'll go get our mom to get something from Jesus for us." So the mother comes, and this is what she says to Jesus. Verse 21, "And he said unto her, What are you after?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy" what? "Kingdom." See? In the kingdom. In Mark, they wanted to sit on his right hand and left hand in his glory. But when we get to the book of Matthew, speaking about the same people with the same request, sitting on the right and left hand, they said it's in his what? kingdom. The glory that's going to be revealed, that Peter is going to share within, is the glory that is going to be revealed in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back. And see, Peter was aware of this. Show it to you. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Peter was not only a witness of the sufferings, but he also said he's going to be a partaker of the glory. Matthew 19, verse 26. But Jesus beheld him and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. How do you like that? Peter knew that there was a time coming where he's going to be able to share in that glory, in that kingdom, where he's going to sit on a throne, and one of his responsibilities would be to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 9. You see, this is the glory that was going to be revealed. When and where is it going to be revealed? In the kingdom. The kingdom in which Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah, the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verse 25, for what is man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Good question there. Some of these people out there living life for themselves today. For what advantage is it if you gain the whole world and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. For whosoever, verse 26, shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and in his Father's and of his angels. You see? If you would get the whole world today and you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're ashamed of his word, that's what you lose. People who don't go and understand the Lord Jesus Christ, people who just want to do good possibly, or people who just want to follow after their dream and get all the money they can, and the one with the most toys wins, like the bumper sticker says. There's a day coming in the future where they'll have to stand and give an account of their life. Look at Titus chapter 2. But you see, that day is when he comes into his glory. When he comes into his glory. Was he in his glory, so to speak, when he was hung on the cross? No. But there's a day coming when he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now, but it'll be realized. We will be part of that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, a different form of the word, glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the way the Greek actually reads is, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's the way the Greek reads. It's the appearance of the glory of the great God. The glory of God's going to be manifest in the kingdom and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word glory is used when it speaks of kings, regal majesty, splendor, pomp, magnificence. And this will be the condition in the reign of the Messiah here in the kingdom. Go back to 1 Peter now, chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We saw that. And also a partaker one who's going to share with and be a part of the glory that shall be revealed. When's that going to be? In the kingdom, when Messiah comes back and sets his kingdom up. Peter's going to sit where? On a throne and judge what? The 12 tribes, among other things. He's going to be a partaker of that glory. Look at verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The first word in verse 2 is the word feed. The word feed comes from the root word poimane. The word feed comes from the root word poimane. The word poimane has 18 occurrences in the New Testament. It's translated by the English word shepherd 15 times. Shepherds twice, and one time pastor. See? 18 occurrences. Poimane is the word for shepherd, from which we get this word feed. It's the root from where we get the word feed. Christ is the head of the church in verse 4. And as the head, he's called, and when the chief poimane, shepherd, can appear, shall appear. You see? It's that word. In verse 2, we see that this word shepherd is referring to the overseers of the Christian assemblies. They were instructed to feed the flock the way a shepherd would care for his sheep. Now that's very interesting, because an elder is supposed to feed the way a shepherd would care for his sheep, the flock. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of the greatest condensed sections of Scripture where we can learn something about a shepherd and how a shepherd is to interact and lead and tend to the flock. So if we can go to Psalm 23 and see the characteristics and traits of a shepherd, and we can go back to Peter and see that an elder is exhorted to feed the flock the way a shepherd is, then we can learn much on how a leader should feed the flock, because there's a lot of different doctrines floating around in the world on just how a leader should lead. So I would say let's go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures define how a leader should lead. In Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David says, God's my shepherd. And because God's my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's what the word want means. I'm not in need of anything. Verse 2 says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters." The shepherd makes sure that he takes care of his sheep, and he makes sure he brings them to the green pastures, somewhere where they can eat safely. And he makes them to lie down beside still waters, where they're not in danger of drinking. They're not polluted waters. They're not dangerous waters. They're quiet waters. They're still waters. And understanding that sheep are timid creatures, this is an important thing to feed them. "He restores my soul." A shepherd is one who restores a person's soul. Okay? You get into the New Testament and you work this word and understand it. It's talking, it's used, a variation of it is used when it's regarding mending the nets of the fishermen. They were broken, and so they would have to mend them. Somebody who would fix it. Someone, a shepherd is someone who restores a soul. "He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." A shepherd is one who will lead the people in the path of righteousness. the right path. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. A shepherd is one who is with the people throughout their journey, even if it's a dangerous journey, and he is one that will comfort with a rod and a staff. A rod is something that a shepherd would use to beat off an attacker. It's like a billy club type thing. A staff is something a shepherd would use to walk with. Sometimes it had a little blade at the top that he could cut a leaf off of trees to feed his sheep with. It was longer than the rod. He could poke and use it as a weapon if he had to. The rod he could take, he could throw. If the sheep was getting to somewhere where it shouldn't be walking, he could throw it ahead of that sheep and scare it, alert it. So all of these characteristics and qualities of a shepherd are to be evident in an elder. And the elder is to exhibit these qualities and characteristics when he is feeding the flock of God. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies, and anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. God always took care of David, even in the presence of his enemies. He took care of David. Thou anointest my head with oil. If David was ever wounded, God would, you know, the shepherd would anoint the sheep's head to heal the cut up. Oil is also indicative of being refreshed. People would use oil to refresh their skins in the East. A shepherd will refresh. My cup runneth over. A shepherd would always make sure that the sheep had plenty to drink. Not just a drop, but it was an abundance. Jesus says he's called us to a life that's more than abundant. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because the shepherd took care of the sheep, the response of the sheep, in this case David, said that he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay? But I want you to see, he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of the goodness and mercy that follows him all the days of his life. In other words, David knew that God was going to take care of him no matter what. And that God provided for him as a shepherd would provide for the sheep. The response of David was, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what he said. Look, if a leader can lead like this and treat people like this and direct them to God, the response and commitment of the individual's heart is going to be, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But you know what happens? Leaders fall short, and they get off of the Word of God, and they don't teach the Scripture sometimes. So they have to employ other methods to keep people in the house of God. And the most often employed method is that of fear. They tell people that God will be displeased with your actions if you don't do such and such, or that you will not be in the will of God if you go here, or you will not be in God's will if you do such and such. Instead of teaching the Bible, instead of loving people, instead of pastoring the people as a shepherd would pastor his sheep, and the people seeing that and responding to that with the response of, this is where I want to be. This is where I need to be. I'm selling my heart out to you, Lord God. Because that's a commitment because of love and recognition. It's not a commitment because, oh, if I do this, I might not be in the will of God. Or if I don't do this, I might not be pleasing to God. See? And that's what happens. That's where the elders fall short. Whenever you have to mandate rules and regulations to get people to do the will of God, you're walking away from the truth of God's word. You're walking away from the truth of God's word. And it's not the people that are at fault. It's the elders. It's the leadership. Because they think they can do a better job of motivating people with rules and regulations than God did with the love of God. You know, the word of God says, For God so loved the world that he what? Do you love the world? Don't answer that question. Oh, boy. What do you think about the world? What is your opinion of the world? Do you think the world is filthy, polluted, just a bunch of non-believing deadbeats that we shouldn't associate with? If you have been trained to think that about the world, you have been lied to. Because my Bible says, for God so loved the world that he what? Now, do you think God is any stupider than me or you? Do you not think that God Almighty knows that the world is evil, that the world contains sickness, that it contains disease and sin? And yet God didn't look at that. God's heart was that he loved the world. So you know what he did? He gave his only begotten son. He reached out to a world that was sick and ailing, to those who would want to respond to the love that he's giving and the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are of the opinion the world is dirty, and if I go to the world, I'm going to get contaminated, and I shouldn't intermix with the world, and I shouldn't do that, you have been taught wrong. Now, I don't care if the person who taught you was sincere. They are dead wrong, and they are dead against what the Scripture says, because God so loved the world. Did he love the evil? No. He loved the people, and that's the problem. Elders who rule with legalism and fear do not divide the sin from the sinner. You have to be able to do that. You hate the sin, but you don't hate the sinner. God didn't love the sin, but he loved the sinner. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you think about it. So if you're going to lead as an elder, according to what we're reading, you need to understand the responsibilities of a shepherd. Now somebody's going to say to me in verse 1, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. No man can lead like that. And that's a good response. But I'm going to say to you in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, the scripture says, be ye followers of God as dear children. So you can lead that way because we're supposed to mimic our Father's example, follow it. In John 10, another tremendous section of Scripture talks about shepherds, Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd, verse 11, 10, 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the heart of an elder. He should be able and ready to give for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep bar, he sees the wolf comes and he leaves the sheep, goes away. And then the wolf comes and he scatters the people. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and are known of mine. She's not here, so I can use her name. You know what Lynn told me that she was at such and such a state, sitting under the teaching of such and such, who ran a training campus for such and such a ministry at one time, ordained clergy. And she told me that within 1 week, that Kim and I had spent more time with her individually, having her over to dinner, just goofing around the fire, just whatever, in 1 week, than such and such spent with her in 3 years. Now that's a bad example for a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. You got to know people. You got to get involved. And are known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not in this fold, this also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. See? This is beginning to define the characteristics of an elder, a biblical elder, and the way that a biblical elder should function within the church. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Verse 11. Listen up. God's going to whack somebody in the head in the next couple minutes. Hope it's you. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some poimen, that's the word for shepherds, pastors, and teachers. That's what a pastor is supposed to be. He's supposed to pastor like a shepherd would. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work in the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, listen. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in what?
Love.
Love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. I taught this verse in one of the classes. I'm not going to go into it in that depth here, but I'm going to show you this. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Okay? In order to grow, according to this verse, what do you need to do? It's you don't need to know Greek to understand it. What you guys just do is read English. See, so if your opinion of Jesus Christ is hum, ho-hum, mundane, or if you don't have opinion, or if you in a position have an opinion of this is what I think. Okay, the Word of God says that we are to speak the truth in love. You will never grow unless you speak the truth in love. Now, who do you think needs to hear the truth in love more than anybody else? The world, the people of the world. So this puts a great responsibility on you. You know what that means? That means that when you're at the checkout line at the Kmart and so-and-so's here and there's an opportunity to talk or someone asks you a question, well, what do you think? What should you speak?
Truth and love.
The truth in love. Or are you ashamed of the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You should speak the truth in love. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to speak. Because you show me a person that's not growing, I'll show you a person that's afraid to speak the word. And normally when people are afraid to speak the word and they've been in the word a little bit, you want to know something? They've always got a good reason why they don't want to speak the word. You know why they always got a good reason why they don't want to speak the word? And it's a biblical reason too. It's a twisted, distorted biblical reason, but it's still a biblical reason. This is why. Because they need an excuse to hide their fear. Okay? Period. No big, long rocket science explanation. That's what it is. They need an excuse to hide their fear. Instead of confronting their fear and growing up and being what God called them to be, they need an excuse to hide it. So they say, well, it wasn't the right time to speak that. Or, you know, this person doesn't want to believe. Or, you know, always comes up with something like that. Look, you're in a situation and something comes up and there's a chance there for you to speak. You need to speak. Why don't you speak about God outside of the walls of the church? In your life? In your job? In your profession? In your recreation time? Why don't you? Do you not love the world the way God loved the world? That you would give the knowledge of Jesus Christ to someone? Who are you to pick that person and condemn that person to an eternal hell? And say, well, I ain't going to believe anyway, so I ain't going to share nothing. Who are you? Aren't you thankful that God didn't feel that way about you? I am. Someone wouldn't have spoken to me, I wouldn't be here today. Not by that individual anyway. We got to speak the truth in love. The tasks of a Near Eastern shepherd were that they were to watch for enemies that were to come and attack the sheep. They were to defend the sheep from attackers. They were to heal the wounded and sick sheep. They were to find the lost or trapped sheep. They were to love them, sharing their lives with them, and in doing so, they earned their trust. That's how a minister is to function. He is to earn the trust and respect of the congregation, not demand it. Somebody demands something of me, I'm in their face. They got no right. You know who's got a right to demand something of me? My wife, my children, someone who I've given a commitment to. You don't demand of people. You serve people. They got it backwards. Service. It's service. It's a ministry of service. You serve people. You don't demand of people. This is what Peter encouraged the elders of the church to do, to feed them the way a shepherd would feed their sheep. During World War II, a shepherd was a pilot who guided another pilot whose plane was partially disabled, and he guided this pilot back to the base or back to the carrier by flying alongside of him, maintaining visual contact so this guy could land. That was the term shepherd, and that's how it was used during World War II. So what have we learned so far? We saw that Jesus never called the elders of Israel together to meet with him. It's also interesting to note that God never called any of the Jewish elders together to prepare for the Messiah. He had to wait for John the Baptist to be born so he could raise John up to do that job. And we saw that even John's father, who was a priest, had a problem with believing. God never called any of the Jewish elders to announce the birth of his son. He went to the common people. He went to the shepherds. Mark 8:31 summarized pretty much the whole entire attitude of the Jewish elders, where it says Jesus would be rejected of the elders. And yet we see in the scriptures that there are good elders and there are bad elders. Peter didn't open the chapter of 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 by saying that he was an apostle. He said that he was a fellow elder. He placed himself side by side with the other church elders. Paul used the same approach in the book of Philemon. And we saw that Peter didn't exercise his authority as an apostle. Instead, he said, I'd rather exhort you. I exhort you. And then we looked a little bit at that word parakaleo, which means to call someone to yourself, to entreat them, to comfort them, to give them instruction, to encourage them. Not to yell and command of them. This is how Peter chose to do it. Greater than that, this is how God chose to have Peter tell the elders to do it. So it wasn't Peter's word that we're looking at. It's God's word. And then we saw that Peter was also a martus, a witness of the sufferings. And that word means to have information or knowledge. And one who can give that information or bring to light or confirm something. Not only was he a witness of the sufferings, but he also said that he would be a companion with and share in the glory that should be revealed. The complete word study of the New Testament dictionary states with regards to the word glory, basically in the Bible, glory refers to the recognition, honor, or renown belonging to a person. We're going to be able to share in that glory that's going to be revealed. Then we began to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and we saw that the word in the verse was the word feed. And the word feed, poimeio, comes from the root word poimein, and the root word poimein is the word that's translated shepherd throughout the scriptures. And we saw some of the characteristics of a shepherd. And yet, these characteristics of a shepherd and the tenderness and the commitment and the fearlessness of the shepherd are what is employed in the word feed. And that word feed applies to the elder of the church. And that is how, according to God's word, an elder of a church is to shepherd over the flock entrusted to him. He's to feed them, take care of them, heal them, stop the attacks from coming in. So a shepherd's got to be aware of the spiritual realm and the spiritual war going on so he can warn the people of the adversary. And then we saw that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. How much could we learn from his example if he's the good shepherd? How much could we learn from his example on how to treat people in the church as elders? Now let me take you a step further. That example, basically, for the most part, is recorded where? If you ignore the Gospels, or if you've been told the Gospels are not for you, though, you will miss out on an abundance of knowledge that you can glean from the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, see how he handled people, see how he dealt with people, see how he ministered to people. Take those examples, put them in your life, and then bring them into the church and mimic the example of Jesus Christ, because I think somewhere it says that he's left us an example that we can follow in his what, or that we should follow in his steps. You understand? So you can't just like, the Gospels aren't written to me. That's true in one sense. But you can extrapolate doctrine out of the Gospels that is very poignant to today and very accurate to today, because the Scripture tells us to. It tells us to follow his example. Well, where's his example? In the Gospels. And yet there are records in the Word where the Gospels have to be understood in light of administrations. I understand that. But there are truth that you can take and you can apply to your walk today. The greatest example of a shepherd is Jesus Christ. If we would try to mimic Jesus Christ in dealing with our people, then it'd be wonderful. Okay, well, look at some of that. Where did Jesus ever beat up people? Where did Jesus ever order people around? Didn't he intercede when they were trying to beat up that girl who was caught in the act of adultery? Their way of dealing with it, their elders, their way of dealing with the problem was, what did he do? See? There's so many wonderful examples. If you have 99 good ones and one goes bad, what do you do? See? There's so many examples of how he loved people and how he ministered to people that we could learn. The next segment of this teaching will continue in verse 2. It's closing the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 13, 20, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And they all said, amen. Amen. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that we can go to that scripture, go to that wonderful word of God that you've given us, and be the men and women and leaders the way that you would want us to be, Father, according to your word. I pray for these people. I pray for each person that hears this teaching series. And Father, especially for the leadership that hears this teaching series in the days and years to come, and that it can touch their heart, Father, and if off track, they can get back on track with you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.